One day some men came and told one of the disciples, "We would see Jesus." I hope that that's our prayer tonight. We would see Jesus. Certainly through His Word, but maybe, just maybe, we would see Him before this meeting's over. Could happen. Could happen. Once again, as we look at our lovely Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, we'll read this same portion in Philippians. Bearing in mind that as we've been talking about these particular traits, these aspects of discipleship that epitomize the Lord Jesus Christ, that these are aspects as well for us to consider in our lives as servants and disciples of our Lord. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." This evening we're going to look at one more aspect of this perfect servant, this learning disciple of God, the Lord Jesus himself. And this is found in verse number 7 of Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. As we pointed out at the beginning of our studies, he was the one whom here in the Hebrew we read as the learner, the disciple, the one who is being taught. And in verse 7 he says, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." And I would suggest to you this evening that we are looking at the steadfast servant. The steadfast servant. He says, "Therefore have I set my face as a flint." And this reminds me of the verse in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And literally that means that he resolutely determined to go. Nothing happened to the Lord Jesus Christ that was an accident. Nothing happened that was unexpected. He knew what lay ahead for him in Jerusalem. And yet he said, he set his face, he went steadfastly to go. He knew what was waiting for him there. The betrayal, the torture, the beating, the terrible agony of the cross. But I think the thing that weighed most heavily on his mind was not the thought of enduring the pain of the nails in his hands and his feet and the thorns and the beating. But he knew that he was going to be made sin for us. I think he knew that. He went directly to Jerusalem. First of all, he knew the when of his suffering, the exact schedule of time that was set by his Father. Again, no accident. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." In God's time, according to his calendar, when it was exactly the right time, the Lord Jesus went to the cross. He knew when. Before he ever stepped out of the halls of eternity, he knew when that day would come, and he knew when it was his hour. When they tried to kill him and couldn't get it done, he said, "It's not my hour, not yet." But then he was able to say on that one evening, "This is the hour for which I came." He knew the time. He had done the work. And not only did he know the when of his suffering, but he knew the how of his suffering as well. He told the disciples in Luke chapter 24, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Even as he walked among the people and taught them and showed them the love of God, he knew exactly what was in store for him at Calvary. Think about that for a while. And he knew the when, and he knew the how, and he also knew the extent of what lay ahead of him. That his suffering would be at the hand of God. In Isaiah chapter 53, a portion that so many of us know, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. There's a whole lesson actually to be had in that term, by his knowledge. The Lord Jesus knew everything that lay before him because his infinite knowledge, his omniscience told him that. But also, I like to think that by his knowledge, not one single one was overlooked. We were all taken care of at Calvary. And not one sin was missed. By his knowledge, he knew when the sacrifice was done. And he said, it's finished. Complete. Jesus, therefore, John 18, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, whom seek ye? There's a number of places in Scripture that I read, and from time to time I thought, I would love to have been there for that incident. I would love to have seen the Lord walk on water. I would love to have seen him calm the wind. He said, peace be still. And literally, in the Greek, he says, be muzzled. That's what he said to the wind. What manner of man is this, it says, that even the wind and the waves obey him? I would have liked to have been at the tomb of Lazarus when he said, roll away the stone, and Lazarus, come forth. Notice how specific that was. If he just said, come forth, we would have been inundated with all the people that ever died. He was the master of the grave. But Lazarus, come forth. I would love to have been there and seen that. I don't know if I would have loved to have been at Calvary or not. I don't know. Knowing what I know now, I don't know how I would have bore up under that. But he knew all things that would befall him. I know that we've all had experience, I'm sure that we have, of things that happened to us and we thought, oh, if I'd only known that that was going to happen, I wouldn't have done this or wouldn't have done that. I would not have taken off on that trip if I'd known I was going to have a flat tire. But the Lord Jesus, knowing all things that was to befall him, set his face as a flint, steadfast in his purpose to go to Jerusalem for one purpose, and that was to be put to death for you and me. So in that sense, we were there, weren't we? I think we were there. And he paid for our sin. What a wonderful thing. He always did the will of him that sent him. You know, I thought about that garden scene where he said, whom do you seek? Whom seek you? Only a little while before, the Lord Jesus had been on his knees and been on his face before God, praying, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And then he stands up. And the crowd comes through the darkness of that garden with their torches, armed with spears and swords. And he steps out to meet them. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they fell to the ground. It was their turn, right? The great I am. To think about that, Calvary, what a place. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by wonders and miracles and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, was taken and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain. No accidents at Calvary. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was all planned out, all known. And yet the Lord Jesus was the steadfast servant. He was unmovable, literally, is what it means in his sense of what had to be done. You know, we sometimes get in the middle of something and think, I wish I hadn't started this. I don't know if you've ever had that experience or not. And we become discouraged. I'm not a very good carpenter. My father was a pretty good carpenter. I've done a few remodeling jobs, and I'd have to say very few. I hate trim work. Now, those of you that have done carpentry work, you get the place put up, and you get it painted, and you get the windows and the doors in, and the last thing to do is the molding here and there. And it's such a pitiful little thing, and you think, I'll get around to that. Now, we've lived in our present house since 1996, and around the bathroom window is supposed to be some molding, just some quarter round. I have that quarter round. I bought it a couple of months after we moved into the house. I can tell you exactly where it is. It's stained to the right color and everything else. I have the miter saw. I have everything that I need to cut it. I have a to-do list in my computer. And on that to-do list, since 1996, has been this: put the molding around the bathroom window. Somehow I cannot bring myself to do that. I just am not motivated to do it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing deterred him. Nothing deterred him. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, when I was much younger Christian, I would read that verse and I thought, what joy is there in the cross? What joy is he talking about? Well, I can tell you now, it's you and me. We're the joy. The bride, the church, that's what he died for. And we're going to be there with him for all eternity. Oh, the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a shout. He's going to come himself. He's not going to trust gathering his bride to just anybody else, not even an angel, but he's coming himself. And we're going to be his pride for all eternity. You know, we teach the angels certain things now in this life. They're watching. The scripture says they desire to look into these things. Someone has said, wouldn't it be a shame if when we got to heaven we discovered that the angels knew more about our Christianity than we did? The angels are watching. But we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be on display. We're going to be to the praise of his glory forever and ever. And we're going to sing a new song. There's that song, and I know Brother Frank has probably maybe even sung it, about the angels fold their wings. What's the name of that song? When I sing salvation's song, or angels fold their wings, for angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings. Yes. As you can see, I'm not really into singing. You don't want to hear me sing. But we are going to sing, aren't we? We're going to sing in a chorus and a song that's never... I love to hear good music, and I know Frank does, to hear the Hallelujah chorus and all those voices, and that it just makes chills go up and down my back to hear that. You know, that's going to be like singing Yankee Doodle or something. When we get to heaven, we're going to hear things and sing things that we couldn't imagine. New bodies, new voices, singing to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was steadfast in his purpose. Steadfast. He looked beyond the cross and he saw what was there, and that love for his bride, for you and I. To think that the Son of God left heaven because of me. As we heard this morning, if there had just been one person who sinned, he would have come out of great love, because he wants that person to be with him for all eternity. So he looks to that day when we're going to be there. We're going to be presented to him as his bride in great beauty. It's often very difficult for us as Christians to walk in the path of discipleship. It's not easy to be obedient to God's will. That little four-letter word, obey, is sometimes a hard word. We stayed with a family one time down in at Oklahoma City, I think it was. And they had several children, and they had this one little girl. And Winnie, I don't want to pick on you, but she reminded me of you. Little red-haired thing. Cuter than a button. But oh my, was she rebellious. Now, I'm not slighting Winnie. She's told me some things about herself, so I trust. This little girl was so cute, and she would do something and act up, and her father would call her by name, and he'd say, "Obey," and she would say, "Obey, Mommy," and "Obey, Daddy," and "Obey God," and "We will be happy." Obey. It goes against the flesh, doesn't it? We are independent. We like to be independent. And it goes against the flesh to do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in the flesh, feeling what you and I feel, steadfastly set himself to go and be tortured and killed. And not for anything he did, but for us and our sin. You know, God's will is not always the smooth path. I think we might like to think that sometimes, but we often overlook the fact that a servant, a real servant, does not choose his tasks. We don't always get to run the race on the track that we would like to choose. We don't always get to work with the people that we would like to choose. The path is not always that smooth. But we're disciples, just as the Lord Jesus was a disciple. We have to be prepared to endure hardness, continue in the face of opposition. You know, rewards in heaven, not going to be for prominence, not going to be for success, talents, or opportunities, but they're going to be for faithfulness. Faithfulness in that which the Lord has set for us to do. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Whatever the task that God has for you to do, what he looks for primarily, are you faithful in doing that task that he has assigned to you? We may not choose the people around us. We may not choose the location, the circumstances. But a servant is not above his master. We read that in Matthew chapter 10. Some Christians have the concept that serving God may be doing what we would like to do for God. We want to tell him what we will and won't do. Lord, I give you myself. I want to go out on the mission field. I want to tell others about the Lord Jesus. I'll go anywhere, but except maybe I don't want to go to Africa. But any place else is okay. Tell him where we'll go and where we won't go. David Livingstone, you remember the story of David Livingstone who pioneered the work in Africa? There was a Bible society that later was in Africa, and of course everyone knew about his work, and they wrote him a letter. And in that letter they said to David Livingstone, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to know how to send other men to join you in your efforts." Livingstone wrote back, and this is what he said, "If you have men who will only come if they know where there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come even if there's no road at all." We never know where God wants to send us, but we can't put conditions on God's service. We need to be steadfast and say, "I'm going to go. If I really want to serve you, I'm going to go where you want me to go, no matter what." We're back to submission again, aren't we? A blank piece of paper with our name at the bottom. It's not easy. It wasn't easy for the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, who now knew what it was to be weary, to be thirsty, to feel sorrow, and knowing what pain was to the human body. In his mind, he knew there would be nails driven through his hands, his feet, thorns beaten down into his brow. Have you ever seen the Jerusalem thorns? His back torn, beaten until he was unrecognizable as a man. Just a terrible thing, but he knew. He hadn't felt it yet, but that was part of his steadfastness. He knew it was going to happen, and he was in the flesh, and he would feel it all. He wasn't spared any of that. There are a lot of people that are lazy in the Lord's work. That's unfortunate, but it's true. You know, some of us here in our past lives have worked in industry, and we've had an experience with some of these folks that like to loaf on the job when nobody's watching. I've had a few of those. The Lord is watching us. Just because He's not here sitting in our midst, He's watching us. And we are going to be accountable to Him. We speak about the judgment seat of Christ, and sometimes I think we just sort of lightly pass over that. And we say, I'm not going to stand at the great white throne. I'm not going to be there judged. And we're not. Not as believers. But there is the judgment seat. We had some great ministry on the judgment seat as we were studying the church, the New Testament church. The Bema. That seat where we go and the Lord Jesus was going to take us individually, one at a time. And it has the concept of coming alongside. And in my mind, I get the picture of the Lord Jesus standing alongside of me. And in front of me is my whole life. And He says, why did you do that? Why didn't you do this? What was your motive in doing that? And we have to answer, each one of us. The Bible does say that He will wipe away all tears, but if you read it, you'll find out that doesn't happen until after the judgment seat. I believe there will be tears. What would the purpose be for the Lord to stand there and show you the things that you did and didn't do and should have done if you feel no remorse? I believe there will be tears at the judgment seat. We're not judged for our sin. We're judged for our works. And I think there will be a time of regret as we see what we should have done for Him who died for us and we didn't do it. We need to live with that in mind as believers, to be steadfast as we go through our life as the servants of God. Sometimes we're asked to do things that seem rather strange. I've been working on I gave a series of messages on Abraham, but I've been working on something more about the life of Abraham. I love Old Testament characters especially. There's just so much there. And I thought about Abraham. He was to become the father of the Israelite nation. And I think he was a good businessman. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and I think that he probably had a nice business there. It was a highly civilized city, according to the archaeologists. It was prosperous. It was a city of luxury. And it could be that possibly somewhere there was a shop there with a sign up front that said Abram's Oriental Collectibles Emporium or something. And God just one day said to him, this God that he didn't know, said to him, Abram, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Well, I've got a good thing going here, whoever you are, you know. I've got my own business. I'm doing very well. I have my friends are here. My family's here. I'm involved in the community. Abram, I want you to leave your city, your family, your business, everything. Well, okay, let's suppose I do that. Now, where am I going? I'll tell you later. You're not going to give me any hint? No. I'll let you know when you get there. And he went. You know, the Lord comes to us sometimes and He just says, I want you to do something for me. Well, what's our reaction? Well, Lord, what is it? Exactly, what is it? How long is it going to last? What's going to involve? Instead of saying to the Lord, Lord, if you want me, I'll do it. Abram went. I think I might have said, I must have misunderstood, Lord, what you were saying. I mean, He wouldn't ask me to leave this place. Everything is just fine here. Life's too good. It couldn't be His will for me to leave this city. Well, yes, it was. And then we have this thing sometimes to, the minute things get difficult, and they will, most people decide that their resolve is not the Lord's will. It couldn't have been the Lord's will for me to become enmeshed in this mess. I must have taken a wrong turn somewhere. Surely that's not what he wants me to do. But you know, when it's something that will accomplish our own ends, for whatever reason, we always go ahead and do it. We always seem to make an effort to accomplish that which will be to our own benefit and advantage. As I travel, my wife and I go around the country, and our ministry is to smaller local churches, smaller than this group, 6, 8, 10. We get 25 or 30, we think we've got a mob on our hands. And we see so much happening, too many struggling local churches. And I think one of the greatest challenges that we see in these small local churches is indifference, a lack of commitment to the work of the Lord. We're settled. We've got a good thing going. Abram had a good business going. I think we can learn something from him. We don't question the Lord. We just do it. It'd be amazing. Look at the blessings that he received when he did that. I think sometimes we're professional waverers, you know. We waver. I do. I'm sorry to admit, but we waver. One Sunday we're faithful, the next Sunday we're nowhere to be found. Our steadfastness as believers is in the setting of our priorities. The steadfastness as a believer is the setting of our priorities. What do you place ahead of God? Idolatry exists in the world today. Now, we may not have little carved images in our living room or sitting on our shelf in the library or that we bow down to, but we have idols. We all have idols in our life. Anything that is placed ahead of God is an idol. What is our idol in our life? We do what we want to do. I remember old brother Pop Allen up at Turkey Hill Bible Camp. He used to say that all the time. Well, where is so-and-so? Why didn't they come? He says, we do what we want to do. And you know, it sounds pretty simple, but when you think about it, we do, don't we? I mean, yes. We do what we want to do. And if we really want to serve the Lord, we'll push aside all of these little things that we say, oh, Lord, as long as this doesn't happen or that doesn't happen or as long as it goes this way or whatever, don't take me away from my grandchildren, whatever you do. We do what we want to do. And if we really want to serve the Lord, then we come back to that blank piece of paper. Now, you know, the thing about God is that, believe it or not, he's pretty fair. And he knows the end from the beginning. And strangely enough, he doesn't ask everybody to sell everything they own and go to some deep, dark jungle somewhere and serve him there. There are those who have that commitment, and I admire them. But you know, sometimes the Lord simply says, I want you to serve me where you are. I want you to serve me right there where you live, in that office where you work. I want you in that neighborhood. I want you to serve me in your local church there. I want you to serve me there. I'm not asking you to go out into the world millions or thousands of miles. I want you to serve me right here. He's very fair. He just simply wants us to commit and be faithful and steadfast. Hebrews chapter 10, that we read this all the time, I guess, in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. What day is that? Well, that's the day I'm looking for. That's the day I'm waiting for. The day when the Lord comes. I believe we're in the last days. I really do. If you don't believe it, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. The word in the Greek is dangerous. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. From such, turn away. Now, if you want to spend about a month with lessons, you can take each one of these 19 things and you can preach sermons on every one of them. But I would say this, that as we look back on the history of the church, the New Testament church, you could certainly find some of these 19 things in evidence, but I don't think you could ever find a period in which all of them are so manifested as they are today. Everyone. I believe that we are in these perilous days, and these things are all present, and we see them all about us. The day is coming. Our time is short. We're in the last days. And if we're going to be of any service to the Lord, we need to take care of it. This is the environment that Paul described, but he says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. We can do that, can't we? Even in the midst of these kind of things, we can still do that. Continue, by the way, in verse 14 of this chapter, means remain steadfast. Isn't that interesting? Remain steadfast. Continue. Remain steadfast. As the Lord Jesus was steadfast as the servant of God. And then we're admonished in Colossians chapter 3 that whatever we do, to do it heartily as unto God and not unto man. This is what God wants in a servant. Heartily. Literally, it means from the soul. To do this from the soul. To do it. Whatever you do, work at it, labor at it. Do it from your soul. A steward is one, of course, who is faithful, and Webster defines steward as one who has been charged to administer something of value with which he has been entrusted. We have been entrusted with the most valuable thing in the world, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which tells people how to avoid being in hell for the rest of eternity, to be in heaven instead. To be entrusted with something like that. We've been given the gospel. We've been entrusted with spiritual gifts. We've been entrusted with the truth of God's word. And we've been entrusted with the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we give it out? Do we tell people about it? We represent the Lord Jesus here. His representatives have to be found faithful unto Him. There are a lot of people that are humble and faithful to their employer. And to their local church, to their homes. We may not know about them, but the Lord does. Nothing escapes Him. You may just be a good, faithful worker. You show up at work on time every day. You know, I'll tell you, this is personal experience. People know that you're a believer. You don't have to tell them. They know. We have a new neighbor. She and her husband, I don't know where they're from. She's from Arkansas, but they just moved in. And the other day I was taking some clippings across the street to the woods where we dump our grass clippings and stuff. And she was out in the yard. She stopped and waved to me. And she says, I know you're a Christian, and I want to ask you something. Now, I had never had a conversation like that with this woman yet. She says, I know you're a Christian. And the only thing I can imagine is that she sees us every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night get in our car and drive off with our Bibles. That alone. And then she just opened up to me. She was raised in a Christian home. She's had all kinds of problems, and she could quote Scripture. But she said, I know you're a Christian. Isn't that amazing? People watch what you do and what you say, and they know there's something different about you. There should be. We are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. We represent Him. And I want to be able to stand before Him one day and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Steadfastness doesn't mean just holding on, making no progress, just the opposite. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much that ye know that your labor is not in vain." Steadfast and unmovable both mean, have the same connotation in Greek, to be firmly set in place. We are to be steadfast and unmovable in our faith and defense of truth, that we're to keep moving forward in the service of the Lord. Well, our time is up. Lord Jesus was steadfast in His obedience, and He moved forward to the cross, knowing all things that would befall Him. He was the steadfast servant. God wants us to be steadfast in our service for Him as well. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You once again this evening that we've had the privilege, the opportunity to look at the perfect servant, to see Your very Son as He walk through this world clothed in human flesh, feeling all of the things that we feel, and yet without sin, but being steadfast, knowing what lay before Him. And Father, we pray that we, as Your servants, Your disciples, would have that same steadfastness to work for You in these last days before the Lord comes. We bless Your word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.